Testing, testing.
Okay, so let us read from, to get the context, let us read Romans chapter 1, verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, all the way. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's quite a chapter, isn't it? It's quite a list of sins and of evil. How do we understand this? the beginning of this section is not about condemnation, but is about salvation. The beginning of this section is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God to salvation. Paul's burden and emphasis and desire is that men should know salvation. He is not interested in just dishing out condemnation, but he wants salvation. But the reality is, if we are going to understand what God has accomplished in his Son, what this salvation is, we certainly have to know what we are saved from. And we certainly have to understand the need for salvation. Because if we say there's no need, well, of course, we'll have no interest. We need to know the reality of what man is and the work that God has done to save us from what we are. So this is his emphasis. This is the focus. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And then he says, in it is revealed the righteousness of God. So this, in this chapter we read about the unrighteousness of man, but the gospel concerns the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is a righteousness which on one hand judges us, but on the other hand is our hope of salvation. Because this righteousness in the gospel is the gift of God. The death of the Lord Jesus was to make this righteousness, the righteousness of God, available to man. And in that is salvation. And the point that Paul is going to labour through this gospel, through this letter, is that there is no other. Because where do you look for salvation? The most common answer to that is to ourselves. You know, if I say you are bad, then you say I will try to be good. And that is the whole logic of most ethics and most of all that's called humanism, is this focus upon man. Man needs to improve. Man needs to be better. And so we look to ourselves for a change. Who here doesn't know that they have bad habits? Who here doesn't know things that they have done of which they're ashamed? Who here doesn't know that they are a sinner? And so what are you going to do about that? Well, the answer is, I'll try and change. I'll be good, you know. But the message here is that there's no salvation there. Because you can't be good enough. We'll talk about that a bit more later. But the gospel is this gift of righteousness. And if we are going to stand up and say, I'm saved, when I die, I will certainly see Christ. I will go to heaven. I will be his. I will be in his presence. I die with peace. If we can say that, we also have to say, I understand this. I have received the gift of righteousness. He has forgiven my sins and justified me by grace. I am washed. I am cleansed. I am given another life. A righteous life, and that righteousness is the righteousness of God, not my own. That's salvation. That's being set free. That's the deliverance. And it's on that ground that we can have assurance that we are the Lord's, that we are saved, that we are his. No other ground. So that's the beginning of this section. But then Paul goes on in verse 18 and says the wrath of God is revealed. In verse 17 he said the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? It's revealed in the gospel. Has everybody seen the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel? The answer is no. But then he goes on and says, the wrath of God is revealed. Has everybody seen the wrath of God? Again, the answer is no. But that doesn't mean that this truth is any less true because people have not seen it any more than the truth of the righteousness of God in the gospel is not true because not everybody has seen it. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we talked about this last time. We talked about how when you turn through the scripture again and again and again, you see this truth, that God hates sin and will not compromise with sin. That his wrath, this word means his indignation, his anger, his rejection, his adamant, his angry rejection of sin. I will have nothing to do with it. That is the wrath of God. And from this anger, from this wrath, from this indignation flows the judgment of sin. God can defer judgment. He can postpone judgment. And he has done that. We remember the parable that Jesus told of the tares and the wheat. You know that parable? The parable was a man had sown wheat in his field, and as it began to shoot, he saw weeds, tares, coming up amongst the wheat. So his servants said to him, "Shall we go and pull out all these weeds?" And the owner of the field said, "No. An enemy has done this, but we will let both grow together. And at the harvest time, then there will be a separation. The wheat will be brought into my barn, and the weeds will be burned." That was the parable Jesus told. What are we going to call that parable? Well, I called it the parable of the tares and the wheat, but there's another name. It's the parable of delayed judgment. That judgment will come. But the Lord Jesus told that parable because in the mind of their Jewish listeners, judgment should come now. They wanted judgment now. And this parable says not now, but it will come later. And God has his purpose in the wheat growing up to the time of harvest before the judgment comes. So God can delay judgment, but he cannot say there will be no judgment, because to do so is for him to become, to approve of that which is totally contrary to himself, which he cannot do and will not do. So the wrath of God is revealed. We have to understand this is the heart of God towards sin. It is wrath. That is the right word to use. We don't simply see that in the Old Testament. We also see that in the New Testament. And we talked about that last time. But I want to focus here on what Paul said in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he's used two words there, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Is this just flowery speech, or is there meaning here? There is meaning here. He has made a distinction here. And the distinction is this. Ungodliness is that sin in us which relates to our relationship towards God. And unrighteousness concerns our sin in relation to our fellow man. Ungodliness towards God, unrighteousness towards man. That's the distinction that he's making. And when we read through this, up unto verse 23, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about ungodliness or unrighteousness? Let's read it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. This is the ungodliness of which he spoke. This is where God is blasphemed by idolatry. This is where the heart of men towards God is revealed, that they despise him, that they reject him, that they prefer an animal to the creator of the universe. This is ungodliness. Is this distinction between ungodliness and unrighteousness something that's novel? Something that Paul has brought in here? Something new? It isn't. Let's go back to Matthew in chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're reading from verse 34. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the Lord Jesus is asked, which is the great commandment? Which is the first commandment? What is the very first thing that God would require of us? What is the main thing? And his answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why did the Lord Jesus make this distinction? Why did he give two commandments? He was asked, which is the great commandment? The first, you shall love the Lord your God. The second, you shall love your neighbor. Where else do we see this division between godliness and righteousness in this sense? Well, of course, the answer is the Ten Commandments. Because if we were to go back into Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments you can find in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. We go back to Exodus chapter 20, and we won't read all this, but when we hear God speak to Israel, the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make any graven image. You not make any idols. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness. 10, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. So you can see in the Ten Commandments, the first four are to do with our relationship with God, and the last six are to do with our relationship with one another. Here we have godliness and righteousness. This distinction is made. What comes first? Godliness in the commandments. What comes first when Jesus said, which is the great commandment? Godliness. What comes first in Romans chapter 1? Godliness. Do we see something here? I think some people have a question. The question is, what's the Sabbath day got to do with our attitude to God or our relationship with God? The Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments seems rather unusual. What's it doing there? The first three commandments about not taking the name of the Lord in vain and not making an idol, we understand, but what's the Sabbath day there for? In the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day is there not because God is committed to one day in the week for us to do no work, but because the Sabbath day is a picture of the only relationship man can have with God. It is what you could say, what's the word? It's a hint. It's not the word. It's something that's come before to indicate the very thing that Paul is explaining, proclaiming and preaching in the letter to the Romans, and that is that the just shall live by faith. That little message about the Sabbath day is the picture of the just living by faith. Why? Because the Sabbath day was a day in which man was to do no work. The reason for the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20 is the Lord said, because I made all of the creation. So the first day that man lived upon the earth, the first full day, was a Sabbath day. He was created on the sixth. Good morning. It's the seventh day. It's the Sabbath day. And that day was a day in which man did no work and God did no work. Why not? Because the creation was finished. The work was done. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because the work was done. It was finished. So we get that picture. Man and God enjoyed the creation together at rest. And the creation was God's work, not man's. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the Ten Commandments are repeated, the reason given for the Sabbath day is a different one. The reason given there for the Sabbath day is because God said, because I redeemed you out of Egypt. How was Israel set free from Egypt? They were set free by the work of God. He judged and he provided the lamb. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. It was God's deliverance that set them free, that enabled them to cross the Red Sea as if on dry land. That was God's work. And man and Israel simply walked out free. And it says not even a dog barked when they walked out. It was God's work which they enjoyed. And God ordained the Sabbath that we should know that this is how and only this way can we relate to him. We put our trust in what he has done. Nothing of what we do can establish a relationship with God. It is only our putting our trust in what he has done. So you can see the Sabbath day is contained in that great message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because the Lord Jesus has done the work. He has borne our sins. He has died. He has risen. And we put our trust in that. And we are at rest in a finished work that God has done. That's the Sabbath. And that's why the Sabbath is there. Because this is how we relate to God. Only this way. And this is the message, of course, in Romans. The just shall live by faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something you can boast about. Look at me, I've got great faith. And as if God saw your faith and said, oh, your faith is good, I'll pay you back for that good thing. It's not that. Our faith is our desperation. Our faith is our lack. We have nothing. We cannot save ourselves. We are lost except for the work of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we put our faith in him to receive that gift. It's not a work we do, but it's reaching out to him who has done the work to save us. The just shall live by faith. So Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he begins by speaking about the ungodliness of men. And that ungodliness, he says, they knew God because God has revealed himself in the creation. They know there is a God. The creation speaks it loud and clear, but they don't want to know it. And so they shut him out. And they suppress the truth. They hold it down. They won't admit the reality. Have you shared the gospel with somebody and heard them squirming and trying to find a way not to believe? You had that experience? Just looking for anything, and they say absurd things. Maybe this, maybe that. Absurd things, but trying to find a way not to believe, when to believe is so simple and so easy, and the truth of the gospel is so clear. You know, some people feel we need more evidence. We need to, you know, people say, if I could see with my eyes, I would believe. Well, that's not true, actually. If you see with your heart, you'll believe, not your eyes. There is abundant evidence, but few who are willing to look at it. And what the scripture is saying here is that God has shown that he is there, that he is creator to every man. And we are without excuse, therefore. You say, I don't know if this is true. Well, this is a revelation. This is an inside view. This is the word of God telling us, no, God has revealed himself. And if we have a childlike heart, if we were innocent and pure, everyone would immediately turn to God and say, where are you? Reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. You are my creator. Speak to me. And God would speak. Because he said, if you seek me, I will be found by you. We are not sort of told to climb a great mountain, to do the impossible, to try and find the hidden treasure which you can't find and virtually nobody finds. That's not the message. The message is that God is there for all. Turn to him and he will be there for you. The problem is not that God is hard to find. The problem is that our hearts are so alien to him and reject him. And let us not think that this is accidental. Our rejection of God is not accidental. It is deliberate. It is intentional. It is not done passively. It's done actively. It's not done without feeling. It's done with passion. That's what's in the heart of man, a hatred for God. Now you might say, well, I don't see that hatred. No, you don't see it. Often. But in the judgment, when God judges the world, Paul uses the phrase later in chapter 2, he says, when God will judge the secrets of men. When we are, so to speak, stripped naked of all our niceness and of all our social convention and of all our appearances, and our heart is exposed. Many people, you know, when they read in the scripture about the judgment of God, feel it's too severe. The judgment of God is too harsh. On that day, nobody will say it's too harsh. God is just. And if we see severe punishment, then we know it is great sin that is being judged. And that great sin is what is in the heart of man. That is the ungodliness, the rebellion against God. That's what the scripture is saying. We blaspheme him. We choose, you know, Israel said, chose a golden cow instead of God, the infinite, the eternal, the holy one, the God who is love. They said, give me a cow made of gold, but not him. It's not simply a rejection of God, it's a hatred of God. It's a rebellion against God. It's, I will not have this man, as in the parable. Jesus told a parable about those who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Because he understood what was in the heart. So this is the ungodliness of which Paul speaks. But then from verse 24, he goes on and says and describes the unrighteousness of man. But there's a connection between ungodliness and unrighteousness, because ungodliness gives rise to unrighteousness. And that connection has to be remembered. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, for even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So what's being described here? Is God leading them into sin? No. What God is doing is saying, is, so to speak, stepping back. We were created for God. We were created to know him. We were created to share his life and his wisdom. Man without God is broken. Man without God is incomplete. Man without God is an engine with a part missing. It doesn't work properly. So when God steps back, man on his own is revealed for what he is on his own. And what this rebellion in the heart gives rise to. And that chapter about the immorality, about the vile passions, about that whole list of evil practices. That is the consequence of ungodliness. There's a sequence. Ungodliness gives rise to unrighteousness. And you can put it the other way around. You can say, you cannot have righteousness without godliness. True righteousness can never be without godliness. Because to walk in true righteousness, you have to have your relationship with God set right. Godliness will give rise to righteousness. Ungodliness will give rise to unrighteousness. And that's that's what Paul is setting forth here. It's not accidental that he says God gave them over, God gave them up, God left them to it. And the consequence is this list of sins. Now we might look at this and say, well, I haven't committed all these sins. I haven't done all these things. So I'm not that bad. What is he describing? Paul knows that the audience that he's speaking to and that those who read this letter would all be able to say that. I haven't done every one of these things. I haven't committed murder. I haven't done these things. Am I therefore righteous or more righteous? But what he's describing is the stuff of which man is made of, if you want to put it like that. He's describing, he says, this is the natural man, this is the flesh, this is what humanity is. Not every human behaves the same way, but this is what humanity is. This is the corruption of the flesh. This is what we are, and especially what we are apart from God. Now, we don't commit all these sins. Why not? Well, because we're restrained. And there are many different types of restraint. We can be restrained because we fear judgment. We can be restrained because of social convention. We can be restrained because of the law. We can be restrained because of our own cowardice to commit sin. There can be many different types of restraint that prevent us from committing these sins. But we all understand that restraint may prevent a sin being committed, but restraint doesn't make a saint. When somebody commits a crime, they get put in jail. When they're in jail, they can't commit that crime. They can't go and rob houses while they're in jail. They're restrained. But we also all know that so many of the people who are then released from jail end up back there again, because the restraint was lifted, but the heart wasn't changed. We know that children who by their parents are kept tightly governed, restrained from so many things, once those restraints are lifted, if they haven't learned to choose themselves what they'll do. Restraint can prevent sin, but it doesn't make a saint. So we are restrained from these sins, but the issue is, what are we? What's in my heart? So, you know, we could imagine in relation to ourselves, if you were completely unrestrained, if you could do what you liked, if there were no consequences, nothing to fear from your actions, what would you do? And who doesn't know that if we had such a situation, if there was a man among us who was completely unrestrained, what sort of a monster would he be? who would want to keep company with such a one? What's coming out? What's coming out is what he is. What's coming out is the flesh, is what man is. So this is Paul's message. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But as I said at the beginning, this message is not a message simply of condemnation. It is laying the foundation, the necessary foundation, for salvation, for deliverance, for being set free. It's laying that foundation, because once we see what I am, I only have one place to turn to, one person to turn to for salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul is looking for. That's what Paul wants to, where he wants to bring us, to say, don't you face the truth. Face the truth of what's in your heart, what you are. Don't pretend. Don't deny. Confess your sin and run to Jesus for the forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. That's the message. We have to face the truth. If you're going to build a building, you've got to put down good foundations. You know, we've been watching this building here where they've dug a deep, deep hole. Strong foundations for the building that's to rise. And our life, if it's going to be strong and built and something that is a witness to God, has to be built on a strong foundation of truth. And that truth includes the truth of what we are. Let's not try and escape from this. A man told me last night, he was talking to some people in Indonesia, a fairly primitive tribe up there that had no contact with anybody, and everybody feared them because they said they'll kill you if you go there. So this man with his wife went there, and eventually they began to share the story of the gospel with them. And he said he had two rags. One rag was clean and white, and the other one was dirty. And he held up the rags and he said, these two rags tell us what we are like. He said, this one is God. This is the life of the Lord Jesus. And this one is us, this dirty rag. This is us. And one man in the audience said, I'm not like that dirty rag. He said, it's not dirty enough. So he said, what I did was I put it in the mud, and we had cow dung there. And he said, they don't like cow dung at all. And I put it in the cow dung, and then I lifted it up, and he said, yes, that's what I'm like. That's what I'm like. This man had understood the gospel by the revelation of the Spirit. He had understood what he is like. He knew the truth. And if we don't confront that truth, how are we ever going to appreciate the Saviour? On the table we say, this is the bread. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us. So what? I don't need it. I'm righteous. I'm good. A few weaknesses, but that's nothing. He didn't need to die for me. I'm good. If that's in your heart, you don't know the gospel. The gospel says you are not. You are ungodly and unrighteous. And the wrath of God comes upon us justly. And there's only one escape. And this escape is Jesus Christ. His blood shed for us. His death for us. There is the power of God to salvation for everyone who will believe. Reach out in simplicity and take hold of Him who's loved us and given Himself for us. This is the salvation that Paul's burden is for. Now, let's, in the 1 minute remaining, consider, yeah, I wish it was that clock too. (Laughter) for the life of a Christian, let's learn from this. Let's apply something here. We've talked about this as a foundation of the gospel. Now let's look at something else. For the life of a Christian, what is the most important thing? What comes first? Godliness. I'm a Christian. I need to give up smoking. I need to stop drinking. I need to, you know, change a few habits. Mm-hmm. What comes first? Godliness. What is to be the principal thing in your life? What should you be focusing on and giving emphasis to? Godliness. Because godliness will lead to righteousness, and ungodliness will lead to hypocrisy, shallowness, emptiness. What is godliness? Godliness is your relationship with God. It's your walk with God. It's your fellowship with God. Godliness matters in the life of a Christian. We can attend the meetings. We can sing the songs. We can read the Bible. We can do many things. And even we can get the praise of our friends, and others will look upon us and say, good. How many parents say, phew, my children went to the meeting? Well, that's good. That's a start. But what matters is godliness. Godliness is your relationship with God, your walk with Him. With Him. It's not all about it. It's not all about believing it. It's about walking with Him. This personal, between you and Him, this walk, this is what counts, this is what matters. And for that to be a reality in the life of a Christian, that means they have to spend time with Him, listening to Him, seeking His wisdom, His guidance, His direction, His participation in their daily life. Can you see the importance of that? Godliness comes first. Which is the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That means that you're giving Him the first place. That it matters to you, your walk with Him. This is, we can look at our own life. How easy is it to live a Christian life on automatic? Just doing stuff. You've got your routine. You've got the week. You know, this is what I do on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays. This is what I do on Sunday. It all just happens. It's all routine. You're not walking with God. You're not conscious of Him. You're not speaking to Him. You're not trying to listen to Him. You're just doing your thing like everybody else. Is that a godly life? It's not. Godliness bows before Him. Godliness seeks Him. Godliness spends time at the feet of Jesus. We have hard hearts. We have minds which go in every direction. We have thoughts which are seriously ungodly. We have much, much to learn. We don't become pure, spotless, apostolic saints overnight, or simply because we want to. It takes time. And much to learn, but it begins with this humility that brings us to the feet of our Lord, before Him, where we seek to learn from Him and learn to hear Him and learn to know Him. This is godliness in the life of a Christian. And this godliness will transform your life. You will learn at His feet how to walk how to walk in righteousness, not controlled by your sinful nature, but set free from it. You will learn how to be peaceful instead of angry, how to be patient instead of irritable. You will learn how to be able to walk past temptation without being affected. You'll learn how to switch it off before it comes on. You'll learn the things that you long to learn, not by trying by willpower to transform yourself, but by godliness, by coming to the feet of Jesus and learning from him. I think this is the critical message. This is the pattern that Paul has shown us in this first chapter. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. You know, even if you go back to the Garden of Eden, the sin of man, what was the sin of man? The sin of man was they took of the tree. Yeah, but before that was ungodliness. Before that, they didn't honor God and believe God. And that led to their disobedience. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Let's learn the lesson. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit dwelling in your children would teach and reveal much. Lord, we pray that for all of us gathered here this morning, that we would understand what is a right relationship with God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth. We are not our own. Every breath we take is because of him who sustains our life. And we shall pass away. We shall die. Lord, I pray that salvation would be worked in many hearts and godliness, that you might have an inheritance amongst all of us. I ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we're going to a time of worship and where we can remember the Lord. And if your heart is grateful to him for what he has done for you, then partake joyfully and freely. Otherwise, let it pass and ponder where your future is.